Thank you, Katie, and a warm welcome to you all this morning. If you don't know me, I'm Jake, one of the curates here. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord our God, we simply ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What are the occasions that have shaped who you've become? For better or for worse, what are some of the moments which have made you the person who you are today? They might be small or large, but are there specific times which, when you look back, you'd say have formed you as a person? At the beach when I was six, I threw a large stick into the wind and it boomeranged back and went smack into the boy of I was playing with on the head. It narrowly missed his eye, but still cut his head wide open. And I still remember the scene. I can't forget the sight. For me, it was like the scene of a horror film. And to this day, I remain cautious about playing with sticks. And I'm very strict about that with my children. When I was 16, a teacher invited me along to a Christian meeting at school. It clashed with other things that I'd normally do on a Friday afternoon, but I just happened to notice that the captain of the rugby team occasionally went on to the meeting, and so on this day, I attended. And to cut a long story short, I never looked back, and I went to that meeting over and over, and I came to faith the following year. When I was 18, I had a very short and seemingly insignificant conversation or incidental conversation with the minister who happened to mention a Christian gap year program. And I looked into it and I ended up signing up and I went to the Gambia to live there for about 5.5 months. And one of the other team members on that program was a girl called Nicola. Now, of course, I remember those major life events, coming to faith and meeting my beloved, but those little moments preceding those things have also stuck with me. If it wasn't a windy day, would I have become a more reckless person? If my teacher hadn't have spoken to me, would I have come to faith? If the conversation with the minister went a different way, would I have met my wife? Nothing is inconsequential. Those little moments matter, and they sometimes have far-reaching consequences. And that's really true of the occasion in our passage today. If you look back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, they set the scene and provide a glimpse of what's to come. So verse 1, just those first three words, "Now Samuel died." That's not incidental. Samuel, whose name means the name of God, served as a judge, a priest, and a prophet in God's household. He governed, he ministered, and spoke in the name of the Lord. If you like, he carried the name of the Lord before Israel. Also in verse 1, he is mourned like Moses was, the great prophet of Israel. All Israel assembled and mourned for him. Samuel is listed in Hebrews 11 among those who faithfully served the Lord. So Samuel's death here signifies the end of an era. It means change is coming. David will soon inherit the leadership of God's people. But then, in verses 2 to 3, we're introduced to a previously unknown and seemingly insignificant couple from Maon, Nabal, and Abigail. And understandably, you might be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with David's journey to the throne? In the middle of this major conflict, if you remember, between David and Saul, the king who's currently reigning, and a national period of mourning, David has this small-scale clash with another man. Could not the narrator have left out David's squabble with a local sheep shearer? Does this story really matter? Well, in the providence of God, this story does matter. And at its heart, this story within a story, teaches the Lord's people, including us, about his providence. In seemingly insignificant ways, through seemingly insignificant people, the Lord is always working his purposes out. And even this small incident in 1 Samuel 25 has big consequences, not just for David and Israel, but for us in the Church of Christ today. So let's look again at the story from this perspective of each of the main characters. First, let's look at Nabal. Now, Nabal, a prominent and wealthy man, runs a successful sheep shearing business. There's nothing wrong with being prominent and wealthy. However, quite clearly, Nabal is not a pleasant man to be around. He's described as surly and mean in verse 3. And his biggest concern is himself. In verse 11, in answer to David's request for provisions, he says, literally, "Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat, which I have slaughtered from my shearers, and give it to men coming from who knows where? My. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? One scholar, Walter Brueggemann, says, "Nabal's possessions precede his own person. His life is determined by his property. Only after being told his riches are we told his name." A name he very much inhabits. Nabal's primary concern was for self, and that's what makes him a fool. Because notice the effect it has on others. He may pay his workers and run things properly, but he lacks neighborly love. He's self-assured and self-obsessed, and therefore pretty unpleasant. Even his wife thinks he's an idiot, let alone the servant who speaks to Abigail. His self-service blinds him from seeing and loving others. Now, some much older authors have helped me see that in myself recently. I used to be pretty suspicious about the spirituality of the desert fathers, third century monastic communities, who seemingly detach themselves from other people, from the rest of the world. But, you know, I have discovered in recent days that the reason that people went to live in the desert, usually in Egypt in the third century, was not actually to escape people, but to learn how to be better neighbors. Because for them, self-obsession led to inattention. It led to, you know, their distractions in the world led to them not being great friends to others. And so they wanted to rid themselves of those distractions and the personal pursuit of gain in order to give themselves more to others, to be better friends. And there's something to that. In our individualistic world, where we're trained in self-discovery, isn't it striking how our communities are more siloed and fragmented than ever before in world history? Even though we today have far more ways and means of interacting and networking than ever before, we're more lonely and detached from one another. Nabal wasn't a good neighbor. He wasn't a good husband. His self-centeredness blinded him from seeing and attending to things as they really are. But even more seriously, Nabal's self-concern resulted in his failing to welcome the Lord's anointed, even though he came in front of him. And in scorning David, Nabal actually scorns God. Nabal is a living parable, if you like, of Jesus' words to that rich man in Mark's gospel about entering the kingdom of heaven. You know, he says it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, because a heart set on self-gain disables our eyes from seeing things as they really are, seeing what's right in front of us, even if it's the Lord's anointed himself. So that's Nabal. Next, we turn to Abigail. Well, they say opposites attract, but Abigail's marriage to Nabal is far from a match made in heaven. She's the polar opposite to Nabal. While he is surly and mean, she is intelligent and beautiful, verse 3. She's decisive, verse 18. It says, Abigail lost no time in acting. She's resourceful. Also, verse 18, she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them onto a donkey. She's courageous. Verse 19, then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. And then verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." She's perceptive. Verse 25, may my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes before him. She's a beautiful portrait of wisdom. That's what makes her beautiful. She's like that woman in Proverbs 31. What makes her beautiful is the integrity of her character. And yet those characteristics don't originate from within her. They emanate from God's work in her life, even though we don't know much about her. Her focus is very clearly on God and his promises. That much is clear from the way she speaks. In the absence of Samuel, look how David's enemy's wife becomes like a prophet to David. So verse 29, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. That's a lovely phrase. But the lives of your enemies will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. She's recalling David's clash with Goliath, where in fact it was the Lord who dealt the blow to Goliath through David's hand, defeating this great enemy of the Lord's people. She goes on, when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over all Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Abigail's focus on God enables her to sustain David with a word of promise. And so he was restrained from sin and encouraged in the faith. In contrast to Nabal, Abigail surely offers a simple yet profound insight into neighborly love. If you want to be a good and wise friend to others, look to the Lord in the midst of all the mess around us and speak his promises like Abigail. If you do that, you will be a great blessing to others in the church. You'll be a great blessing to your ministers who, like David, can also lose sight of the bigger picture. Abigail. Next, let's turn to David. I think it's very striking how David showed such restraint with Saul. Remember the guy trying to murder him. And in the previous chapter, Saul was a sitting duck, wasn't he, as he went to the bathroom in David's cave in 1 Samuel 24. But here he sees red when, when Nabal challenges his authority. It seems so inconsistent, so foolish, so rash. But if we're honest, that sort of folly is not unique to David. You and I too can swing wildly from acting wisely in one setting and terribly in another, perhaps showing respect to a teacher or a boss, and then going home to treat a sibling or a parent or a spouse or even a child harshly. It's the same inclination that causes us to fire off an angry email to that someone we want to show up or put in their place. Exercising anger can have devastating and destructive effects in families and workplaces, churches, and as we all know at the moment, even within nations. What a mercy it is that David was stopped in his tracks. That in God's providence, a servant, a mere servant, noticed his intentions and Abigail acted. That David was saved from himself. David may well be the Lord's anointed, but he's far from the finished article. Now, what does that teach us? Well, at least three things. First, it teaches us, I think, that growth takes time. Maturity can be slow. In the Christian life, it can sometimes go backwards again before you go forwards. It's often cyclical, and that was David's experience here, and it wouldn't be the last time for him. Second, it teaches us that these occasions of difficulty, of strife, of mess, can be opportunities to grow. It is an act of God's kindness that David was forced to learn this difficult lesson on a small scale before he was handed over the power of the nation. Saul acted rashly and impulsively in power, and look where it got him. His kingship was a disaster. David needed to learn a better way of ruling, not by enforcing his own power, but by leading God's people in God's grace and God's will. And this incident would serve to shape his reign. The Apostle Peter, I think, learned a similar lesson through his own failures and struggles. You remember when Peter took his eyes off Jesus when they were walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, Peter began to sink. When Jesus asked the disciples to stand by his side in Gethsemane, Peter and the other disciples fell asleep. When Jesus was arrested, Peter lashed out, acted impulsively, and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest with his sword. When Jesus was on trial, Peter denied knowing Jesus. And yet, who is described as the rock on which Jesus promises to build his church? Well, it's Peter. He had to learn about Christ's grace and power in his weakness before he was handed the keys of the kingdom. So the difficult situations we face are not necessarily signs of God's displeasure. They may well be signs of his kindness. We sang about his the dross to consume and gold to refine. Those occasions are opportunities to grow in Christ. And third, I think David teaches us that people cannot lead on their own. As much as David was the Lord's anointed, he needed others. David needed Samuel. David needed Jonathan. David needed Abigail. He was lost without them. Apart from Christ, the same is true of any human leader. Only Christ is perfect and complete in himself. Only Christ is the wisdom and power of God. Only Christ possesses the love and will to endure the hostility of all the Nabals against him for the sake of his people. Apart from Christ, we're all in need of the help of others. That's a very real warning to me as I begin the next stage of ministry in Trowbridge in September. It will be incredibly tempting to try and show how capable and strong I am. But it will be a disaster if I see myself as the savior of the church and try to do everything myself. Our need for help should also be an encouragement to all of you, all of us. Because every person, each person in the household of faith plays a valuable and integral role. I need you as much as you need me. So I think I can say this as we're nearly out the door. Please go on encouraging one another and your leaders. Be honest with them. Your insight, however small, your act of service, however small it appears, may well be just the thing your vicar or, you know, pastoral care coordinator or children's and families workers needs to hear. It might be just the thing that the church needs to grow. So we've learned from Nabal, we've learned from Abigail, and we've learned from David, the fool, the wise and the fool made wise. They're all major characters in 1 Samuel 25, but none of them are actually the main character. The main character, as I'm sure you're expecting, is the unnamed servant in verse 14. No, I'm just kidding. The main character is, of course, the Lord. I jest, but there is a serious point behind that, about the unnamed servant, because behind everything that happens in this chapter is the hidden hand of the Lord's providence. At just the right time, the servant appears to Abigail with a warning. At just the right moment, Abigail appears to David. And David himself recognizes the hidden hand of the Lord. In verse 32, please do look at it. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." Likewise, Abigail recognizes that it's ultimately the Lord's providence that David is restrained from acting foolishly. Verse 26, "The Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands." David says the same thing in verse 34, "The God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you." In verse 39, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." It's all of the Lord's design, even the hard bits, and all for the growth and blessing of David, the leader of God's people, and the people of Israel. Nothing is inconsequential. And we see that right at the end of our chapter, which, though marked by the gritty reality of life, is also, I think, a bit of a gem of a picture of the gospel. Because the one who acts like his own king, it says that in verse 36, Nabal has this party like that of a king, but stands against the Lord's anointed, is rightly judged for his pride. Nabal gets what's coming to him. But it's the Lord who delivers that justice, not David, as he will do against all evil and sin. And yet, the one who entrusts herself to the Lord and his promises is made the bride of his anointed. She is released from bondage to sin and instead welcomed into the kingdom, where she'll be protected for the rest of her life by her husband, the king. Now, David was not perfect. He was far from perfect. He was not Christ. Even so, David's imperfections here only serve to highlight the sheer goodness and perfection of Jesus Christ, our King. We, though stained by sin, are his beloved. He looks on us with a pure, unadulterated love, and makes us his own. As Paul says when he writes about marriage, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Let's pray. Lord, in the gritty mess that is this story within a story, we thank you for the wonderful light that you shine into our lives, and gives us a sight to see things as they really are. And we pray, Lord, that we might have that same vision that Abigail has as she looks to you and trusts in your promises, that we might act in a way and live in a way that expresses deep trust and gratitude in you. We thank you that you do have your hand in everything, even the hard bits. And we pray especially in those times that you might cause us to grow and to see things as you see them. May we welcome your anointed and his work in our lives, even when that's difficult. And we thank you for the wonderful comfort and assurance it is to be joined together with him, married to him, his bride, whom he loves with a pure and unending love. We thank you for Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.